I welcome you all again officially today, February the 27th, to our Friday night study. I invite you to turn to the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. So let's read verse 3 of chapter 16. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Automatically, the Lord gives specific details about the nature of the offering. If you want to understand what a sin offering is, don't just presume that you know about it. Read earlier in the chapter of Leviticus, and the Lord carefully defines what a sin offering is, its purpose, and which animals are necessary to complete that task. And then he describes a burnt offering. The text that I want to focus in on is verse 4, though. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. What type of garments were they? Holy garments. These are garments, therefore, that have to be prefigurative of holiness. For there is really no such thing in the real as a garment that in itself is holy. A garment can't respond to your petitions or prayers. A garment can't protect you from harm and danger. A garment can only symbolize holiness. And so that Aaron's flesh would be compatible with the garments, he was required to wash himself. Then he was to put on undergarments and a coat, all made of linen. These themes, the Lord assured us, are themes of holiness. So when we read about Aaron's attire, it manifests to us that serving as the high priest, he takes on a different symbolism than he had before he had the holy garments on. Wouldn't you say? We know that Leviticus 16, the atonement, symbolizes the judgment and how the Lord is going to save humanity. Aaron, being the high priest, before he put the garments on, represented the Lord's ministry. But now all of a sudden has changed. Aaron has qualified himself to dress himself in holy garments. He's projecting a symbolism of holiness. In this symbolism, he could represent none other than the Lord himself. And to be more specific, as we'll see, he represents Jesus. Do you know of anybody else that holy garments enshrouded on a man could make him symbolize? It would have to be Jesus. The reason why he puts on the holy garments is so that he can perform a holy work. And these are the themes that we've studied about before. His job was to bring remission and cleansing to the entire house, to the entire church. If you were to read Leviticus chapter 8, you would see that his normal traditional garments were different. In fact, let's take a moment and just read how Aaron was traditionally garbed. In fact, before we do that, we should see in verse 2 of chapter 16, And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron, thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place, within the veil, before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Now we understand the beginnings of the ritual. Aaron was not allowed to at all times go within the veil in the holy place. The holy place was segmented by a veil. And once you entered within the veil, you saw before you the mercy seat that was on top of the ark. We know that the ark contained the testimony. It contained the Ten Commandments that were uttered to Israel from Sinai. The Lord says to Moses, make sure Aaron does not make frequent visits, because if he does, he'll die. That's where the Lord's presence is for Israel, in his tabernacle, within the veil. And we become even clearer about this important dimension of the atonement, because in chapter 23, we see that the atonement was to occur only once a year, in the seventh month. So therefore, if Aaron went in on the fourth month, or in the eighth month, or some other time that was not designated to perform these functions, then his life would be in jeopardy. So the Lord was giving him a warning. This is the reason why now he had to present himself in the proper symbolism, with the clean linens and with his clean flesh. The high priest had a lot of official duties all throughout the year. Every day there was a morning and evening sacrifice. That was a burnt offering, and the high priest officiated. There were different offerings that were presented. If you read the beginning chapters of Leviticus, you'll see that all these different offerings were functions that were placed in the hands of Aaron and his sons. But we're talking about the garments that Aaron was attired in. And we're going to see now that they're different than his normal traditional garments. This is important. We may not pick up on this again until we close the study. Leviticus chapter 8, verse 5. And Moses said unto the congregation, this is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. Now we're on verse 6. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put upon him the coat and girded him with the girdle and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod upon him. And he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod and bound it unto him therewith. And he put the breastplate upon him. Also he put in the breastplate the Urim and the Thummim. And he put the mitre upon his head. Put what on his head? The mitre. The mitre. Also upon the mitre, even upon his frontlet, did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. And God gave Moses very, very specific and detailed instructions on how the priest was to be dressed. And this is the way he dressed as he officiated throughout the year. But on the Day of Atonement, the dress is simple. It's pure. And when he's finished in the atonement, when he's finished with a portion of the function of the atonement, I should say, he takes off those linen garments and dresses back into these garments after he washes himself. These are themes about the atonement that were carefully recorded for us to learn and to understand. And since we have never before had insight into the meaning of these themes, I think that it's great now that we have an opportunity to discern exactly what they symbolize. When we're talking about a priesthood, let us not be presumptuous. Let us be very specific and detailed in the meaning of what that pertains. The priesthood was designated to officiate for God's church, to bring a bridge between the church and God. The church oftentimes faltered in their responsibilities and their duties. There would be times whereby they would commit sins they were not aware of, and other times they would commit sins that were purposeful. These things separated them from God. I'll give you an illustration. When you hear the word unknown sin, something you didn't realize, you automatically come to the conclusion, at least I do, that it's not so bad, that it's not so offensive. But the Lord told us in several places that His law was given for our own good. And therefore, when you commit a sin that is unknown to you, it's still going to be deleterious to your good. Suppose you took your car to a mechanic, and he changed your tires, but he forgot to put the lug nuts on. You can do it on purpose, but you'll find out that it could be a hazard if you're traveling down the highway 60 miles an hour. And your wheels fly off. You need redemption from that sin. More to the point, remember the case where Elijah was contending with the elders, with the prophets of Baal. These people actually thought that Baal was God. They didn't know. They were told that Baal was God. They sacrificed to Baal thinking that it was God. So when Elijah came before them, he had to have a contest to manifest that Baal was not God. You remember the contest? Their god, Baal, was not able to consume, I believe it was a bullock. But when Elijah's turn came, fire came down from heaven and consumed it. So the prophets of Baal realized that they were mistaken. We can find ourselves down a slippery slope and find that we are in egregious error and not even know it. That's why we need remission for unknown sins. And when the Lord commanded Aaron to bring in a bullock and a goat, they were for sin offerings, and the Bible defines sin offerings as offerings that were given to remove unknown sins. Now, that's the duty of the priesthood. He served that function. He united the church with God. He made them at one again. Because all too often, we falter as human beings, and we slip, and we're not as careful as we need to be. We're not as studious as we should be. I have the hardest time to illustrate, give you another example that hits right home. I have the hardest time trying to convince Davidians that you cannot establish a doctrine on the spirit of prophecy. They don't realize that that is an egregious sin. They don't know it. They don't understand it. This is why if you read the recent email that was sent out, I quoted Isaiah 58, "Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show the house of Jacob their transgressions, and show my people their sins." I'm loosely quoting them. Because they don't know what their sins are. You cannot think your way into the kingdom. You have to faith your way into the kingdom. You have to believe the Lord's word. And so entangled are they in this egregious sin, probably just as bad as were the Baal worshippers on Mount Carmel, that they find themselves challenging the very words of Christ because it disagrees with what they thought they understood from the spirit of prophecy. You thought I was being dramatic by suggesting that they are Luciferian Christians. What do I mean by that term? Before Lucifer became Satan, the devil, he was Christ's right-hand man. He was the highest created being, we're told. Then he became covetous of Christ, and he influenced some of the other angels to follow him in his covetousness and in his rebellion. Their thinking was, well, Christ appointed Lucifer and set him over us. Therefore, we're going to stand with Lucifer in opposition to Christ. And this is our logic where we exalt the prophets whom the Lord has placed to enlighten us, when we exalt them above the word. We are practicing our relationship to Christ the same way the fallen angels did, exalting the spirit of prophecy above the inspiration that sent the spirit of prophecy. This we should not do. But it's great that the Lord has given us a medium and a method to find redress for our sin. His first purpose is to educate us, and that's what he's doing now. And those people that refuse the education are the ones that cannot receive the seal. The Lord tells us in Matthew chapter 12, he says, "All manner of sin shall be forgiven unto man, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven in this life, nor in the life to come." Again, I'm loosely quoting. When you refuse to accept advanced light, then you cast yourself as an eternal rebel, a fallen angel. That speaks to the other obligation of the priesthood, doesn't it? The priesthood has an obligation to teach. He officiates and he teaches. Let's look at that from Malachi chapter 2. Oftentimes we come across the need to go to Malachi chapter 2. I'm going to spend a little more time herein because it unlocks our understanding of the atonement in a way that we need to really have articulated tonight. It says, "And now, O ye priests." So automatically you know that there's a message that is communicated to the priest. "And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you." The Lord has instructions, and they're designated for the people that were designated to teach knowledge. How do I know that? It tells you, if you skip down to verse 7, it says, "For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." That's one of the duties that the priests are required to do. They're required to keep abreast of light and truth. That's why it says they should keep knowledge. Because there's a different group of people, referred to as they, that are going to seek you out for wisdom and knowledge. These priests that we're talking about here in chapter 2 do not represent the Levitical priesthood, the sons of Aaron. These priests, I will show you, represent the officials in the church during the time of the Gentiles. Let's read. "And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Ye have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart." We're going to pick up with verse 3. I'm not through commenting on verse 2. But first, I want to skip ahead to verse 4. It says, "And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, said the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him, for fear with he feared me, and was afraid before my name." The Lord refers to the dedication and the faithfulness of the house of Levi. But he's obviously not talking to the house of Levi in this context, because he says, "Ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi." He describes how faithful Levi was yesterday. Evidently, the people that are serving as his priests are a priesthood that is separate and distinct from the house of Levi. The only priesthood that could represent, could only be the Lord's priesthood, Jesus' priesthood, during the Gentile ministry. There has never been any other priesthood. And Paul tells us, I believe it's in Hebrews chapter 7, that Jesus became a priest, not after the order of Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek. So these priests, they function under Jesus' administration. But the day is going to come when the Lord is going to reject them. And that speaks very directly to what we're talking about, the atonement. Because the atonement shows the sacrifice of the bullock. And we'll make that a little bit more clear as we advance. So there's a commandment given to them. And the commandment is, if ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay at heart, to give glory unto my name. That's what they're required to do. He says, I will curse your blessings. Yeah, I have cursed them already. Why did he curse them already? What are they required to do? They're required to give glory to his name. If they fail to do that, he says, I will curse your blessing. Then he says, yea, I have cursed them already, because ye did not lay it to heart. Oh, this is a very, very important scripture to understand, because it shows the effort and the energy that heaven is putting forward to evangelizing and enlightening his priest. They did not lay it to heart shows that a message was presented to them that accentuated the name of the Lord. It has to be the rod message, because as the Lord's voice crieth into the city, the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Therefore, the man of wisdom, the faithful wise steward, as he's described in Luke chapter 12, presented to them doctrine about the name of the Lord, and they refused it. So the Lord began to curse their blessings. Then a warning goes out, a second warning, says that he will curse your blessings if you do not lay it to heart. What are some of the blessings that we have? Sometimes you don't realize the blessings that were taken away. And then you're crying out to the Lord for help and assistance. The Lord wants you to be preemptive now. He wants you to recognize and give glory to his name. I want you to notice something that is important to this study. I want you to see the distinction between Jesus and Christ here as we speak. It says, and now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you. That Lord of hosts represents the commander of the host during the time of the Gentile. That is referring to Jesus. Yet Christ is speaking this text. Jesus was the one that was given commission during the time of the Gentiles. Therefore, anybody that had blessings received them from Jesus. And for anyone else to take away your blessings, they had to get permission from Jesus. Christ is using Jesus as a reference to validate his claim that he's going to curse their blessings. Do we understand that? That's why, if you're a careful reader, you'll get it. He says, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessing. Ye have cursed them already. I think we'll skip verse 3 for now. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Again, Christ is delivering a message. He's speaking to his people, his priest, the people that have the highest knowledge. We might as well understand, he's speaking to the Davidian Adventist movement. They are the ones that were given the commission to sigh and cry against the abominations in Laodicea. They haven't kept update with their light and with their truth. They haven't kept knowledge. And the knowledge that they refuse to keep is now the identity of Christ. All these 1700 years since the Nicene Creed, we believe that Jesus, that Christ, and that the Holy Spirit, and that the Father were all one and the same being. We didn't recognize the distinction between Jesus and Christ. Therefore, we didn't recognize his name. We didn't understand his unique contributions to the work. And the Lord was all right with that. Let us go to John chapter 17, giving you a brief background. When the church first was instituted at Sinai, approximately 3,500 years ago, Christ descended on the Mount of Horeb and spoke his commandments. So the Lord made a covenant with them that he will never speak to them again directly, but that he will raise up a prophet, he says, like unto Moses. This is what Malachi chapter 4 is referring to, was as the law of Moses. Because it's referring to a law that the Lord was going to send a messenger like unto Moses. Therefore, is this messenger, who's the man of wisdom, that's declaring the name of the Lord. But we see now that during the time of the Gentiles, Christ's work elapsed. He no longer had a ministry. Levi was his ordained ministry. He says in verse 1 of chapter 17, reading St. John, these words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. He's talking about Jesus. We know that the promise from Sinai was that he says, I will raise up a prophet from among thy brethren, and I put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command him. So when Jesus spoke, it was in harmony with that covenant. Jesus was the prophet, like unto Moses. And Christ spoke through him so as to not to menace and intimidate the people. Therefore, when he says, Father, the hour is coming, it's rolling off the lips of Jesus. But it's rolling off his lips at the command of Christ. The people who were in the audience didn't discern it. In fact, the Lord forbade the devils even from letting anybody know that he was Christ. You find that in Luke chapter 4. So this is Christ making a prayer to the Father. It's only befitting then that he refers to Jesus in the third person. In that text, verse 1, he doesn't say glorify me. He says glorify somebody other than me. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Thou hast given him, again, third person pronoun, power over all flesh. How many flesh? Jesus was given power over all flesh. If you received blessings, it came from Jesus. If you received cursings, it couldn't happen unless it was with Jesus' stamp of approval. That he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Eternal life comes by this knowledge. Then he begins to switch his communication and speak in the first person. He says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had before the world was. Very key points that are contained therein. First, the Lord says, in first person, he says, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. We have clinching proof that this has to refer to Christ speaking through Jesus. Because Jesus' work only began. Whereas Christ's work, he says, he finished it. 2,000 years after Calvary, Christ completed his work by his own testimony. People won't believe that because they don't believe Christ's word. He said it. So can there be anybody out there who can invalidate that statement? Is there any power whom you deem more mighty than Christ, other than Father? Then why is it that you refuse to believe what the Lord says? He said, I finished the work which you gave me. He says, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He was asking the Father to reestablish him amongst the august bodies of heaven. These were beings that existed before the world was created. And quite naturally, you did not know who he was. You could not discern him because he didn't ask the Father to glorify him in the earth. He asked the Father to glorify the one whom he referred to in third person as thy Son. So until the message about his name, his identity, is proclaimed, we cannot glorify Christ, can we? Because the Father was petitioned to glorify Christ with the glory that he had before the world was. Before the world was, what did you think about Christ? Huh? Anybody have any thoughts back then? You weren't in existence. So you could not have glorified Christ. Christ did not ask Father to give him glory in your eyes until the appropriate time. He had finished his work. He had put down his work. And it was Jesus' turn to preside. He was given power over all flesh. Jesus became the Lord of hosts. Having established that, we can now understand why Christ is speaking in Malachi chapter 2 and giving reference to Jesus as the authority that we should recognize. We have a people that have refused to recognize the name of the Lord. And the Lord says, I will send curses upon you, saith the Lord of hosts. Then he refers in verse 4, and ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. So the commandment is also validated. Jesus is on board with the strategy. It's time for us to get on board, isn't it? Jesus agrees that Christ can reestablish his covenant with Levi. And Christ cites him as his source. Then he says, my covenant was with him of life and peace. There was a time and time past before the message went to the Gentiles that Christ had a covenant with Levi. And this is what we're reading about in Leviticus 16, some of the functions that Levi was supposed to do. Aaron being a Levite and his sons being in control of the tabernacle and the temple. It says, the law of truth was found in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He was a very good priest then, wasn't he? He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. That's quite a testimony. It's quite a strategy, because Israel was established in strength, and Judah was established in strength, and reigned for quite a long time, more than 500 years. And all of that was due to the influence of Levi. He was able to turn many to righteousness. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So those priests out there are messengers for Jesus, the Lord of hosts. These are the people who are going to shortly have their blessings turned into cursings or curses because they refuse to now acknowledge the light and truth that's in the Lamb that is exemplifying the distinction between Christ and Jesus. That is referred to as giving glory unto Christ's name. There's a reinstitution of Christ. He's going to reestablish the children of Israel. We're talking about the time of Israel's reestablishment. Let me refer you quickly to Ezekiel chapter 34. Now, we've left Malachi. I don't think that we'll revisit it, but I think one of the points that we need to have emphasized from that text is that the commission, the commandment is not for everybody. It's for the priests. And the Lord promised to punish them with validation from the Lord of hosts because the priest's lips are to keep knowledge. Obviously, therefore, the priests have to represent those who've had the highest knowledge. It's just this one theme that they failed to grapple with. And that is the name of Christ. That is the pinnacle of their knowledge that they're supposed to receive. And because they reject that, then they have to be rejected themselves. And the Lord is going to switch ministries. He's going to revert back to the Levitical priesthood. Preparatory to that, we see some text in Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 2. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. So this is a prophecy against Israel, right? Everybody agree with that? It's a prophecy against the shepherds of Israel. It's a condemnation of the shepherds who control Israel, the sheep. Prophesy saying to them, thus saith the Lord God, unto the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? The Lord is against the shepherds for a simple reason that they're abusing, afflicting, and mistreating the flock. So the woe is pronounced. The recrimination is made clear that God is against the shepherds. Why? Because they mistreat the sheep. Evidently, therefore, God is for the sheep now. I say God, we're talking about the Lord, is for the sheep. Verse 11, for thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. He's going to search the shepherds and seek them out. Is that what it says? He's going to search the sheep. He's not coming, he's not returning in this event to seek out the shepherds. They're going to receive their punishment. But he is going to be the rescuer of his sheep. He's going to search his sheep and seek them out. How's he going to do that? Verse 12. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. This is one of the clearest prophecies of the return of Christ that you'll ever see. The day when he seeks his sheep and searches them out. We know that the Lord promised to never communicate to Israel directly, but through a prophet like unto Moses. Don't blame Derek West for asking you to exalt a man. The church asked Christ to do that. Didn't they? They said, speak to us through a man. He says, okay, I will speak to you through a man. And now he promises to search his sheep and seek them out. Even as in the day, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day, that he's among his sheep. This is a time when Christ is going to invisibly be among his sheep. And the sheep are only going to be able to discern his identity. How? By hearing his voice. We're going to study that a little bit more as we advance. But that's how he's going to search his sheep and seek them out. He's not going to do it from another planet. He's not going to do it from another universe or another galaxy. He's going to do it the same way a shepherd would do when he is amongst his sheep. His presence is going to be hidden. And the Lord affirmed this in Matthew chapter 23, didn't he? Verse 31 through 37, what did he tell you? He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen gathered their chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me, until ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. The Lord said. So Israel can only see Christ through the prophet like unto Moses. He says, Ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Somebody is to come. Somebody is to promote the name of the Lord. Unfortunately, the priests that are the highest officials in the church today, those that have the most light and truth, are rejecting the knowledge. So their blessings are going to be curses. One of their blessings is they represent the church. They represent the voice of the Lord. They are his priesthood. That's a blessing that's going to be cursed. This is the day of the sacrifice of the unblemished bullock. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 34, let's touch on verse 17 through 22. And as for you, O my flock, saith the Lord God, behold, I judge between cattle and cattle, between the rams and the he-goats. Now, why is it telling us this? We see that he is going to search his sheep. Even I will both search my sheep and seek them out. But he has a gathering of people that are not just flock animal, they're herd animal. There's a commingling of the sheep, the he-goats, and the rams, which are flock animals, and cattle. The Lord says, I'll judge between cattle and cattle, between the rams and the he-goats. Seemeth it a small thing unto you to have eaten up the good pasture, but ye must tread down with your feet the residue of your pastures, and to have drunk the deep water, but ye must follow the residue with your feet. And as for my flock, they eat what ye have treadden with your feet. He has people within his Seventh-day Adventist church that he's about ready to convert. He identifies them not as sheep, but as ram and he-goats. He considers them part of his flock, because they are the ones that have to suffer the abuses of the cattle. Therefore, he does not recognize the cattle as part of his flock, right? Did you get that? Verse 18, let's read it again. Seemeth it a small thing unto you to have eaten up the good pasture, but ye must tread down with your feet the residue of your pastures, and to have drunk the deep waters, but ye must follow the residue with your feet. As for my flock, they eat that which ye have trodden with your feet. So the people that are doing the trodding are not his flock. The only way you could become a part of the Lord's flock is how. Okay, we're going to find out how. Verse 30 of the same chapter. Thus shall they know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, even the house of Israel, are my people, saith the Lord. And ye my flock, the flock of my pasture, are men, and I am your God, saith the Lord God. Therefore, he recognizes Israel as his flock. Well, who are the cattle? The cattle could only be those who refuse to become the Lord's sheep, or those who are Gentile. The only way that the cattle can receive God's graces is if they are converted to sheep. Now, that may sound a bit fanciful, but we're talking symbolically here. The Lord, during his ministry, told us quite plainly in Matthew chapter 18, he says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless ye be converted and become as a little child, ye shall not enter into the kingdom. But this is referring to a group of people that when it's time for the judgment of living, when the opportunity to enter into the kingdom is made available to them, they have to convert to a child. If it sounds ridiculous to use the metaphor of cattle converting to a sheep, it's equally ridiculous for a man to convert back into a child. The Lord is talking about a spiritual conversion, a way that you change. And how is it that you can manifest this change? Because the cattle must become sheep. Matthew chapter 25, everybody remembers the parable of the five wise and the five foolish virgins, don't we? What happened there? There was a cry at midnight. They all slept, the five wise and the five foolish. But when the five wise woke up, they had extra oil in the lamps. And therefore, at midnight, that was a benefit because they could see. The foolish desired the oil. It was refused to them. They were told how to get it, and later they came, and they spoke directly to the Lord. This has to be the day when Christ promised to return to seek his sheep and search them out. And what did the Lord say? He said, I never knew you. He didn't know them. He didn't recognize them. The reason why the Lord didn't recognize them, because they never entered into his ministry. They only persisted in the ministry of Jesus. And Jesus' ministry was only set for the time of the Gentiles. So the people that know Jesus are those who hear his word and believe it and embrace it. Simple as that. Just like I showed you in John chapter 17, the Lord said he finished the work. People don't believe that. Why? Because they're not his sheep. Matthew chapter 7. Let's read that. Verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? There's never been a people on the face of the earth that have done more prophecy than Davidians. They'll take you to Jeremiah. They'll take you to Ezekiel. They'll take you to Micah. They'll take you all over the Old Testament and a lot of the New Testament, showing you promises that the Lord has made. This is the prophecy. But the Lord doesn't recognize that. That's why he says, I will curse your blessings. Yesterday they were recognized and they were acknowledged by heaven because they were under the administration of Jesus. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon the rock. I've been doing some studying this week. That rock is very important. The Lord refers to Oreb, where he articulated the commands to Israel. He refers to that as the rock in several places. When Moses first journeyed there, when he got his commission to go redeem Israel from Egypt, he did so at Oreb. And the Lord promised him, I'll bring you back to this rock. Then he was told to garner water from the rock. So the wise man is respectful of the commission that's given to him by virtue of the rock, by virtue of the promise at Oreb, builds his house upon the rock. Consequently, therefore, we have, with all incontrovertible evidence, that it is your commission to hear the sayings of Christ as spoken through the lips of Jesus that makes you wise. And that's why he told the unfaithful servants who were skillful at prophesying, I never knew you. And that's why we saw the five foolish virgins given the same denunciation. John 10 shows us very clearly. How many of you know the Lord? To know the Lord, you have to know his identity. You can't confuse him with others. If you want to enter into the kingdom, you have to build your house upon the rock. You have to hear the sayings of Christ, and you have to do them. But the only way that you can hear the sayings of Christ is how? Through a prophet like unto Moses. This is how the wise man builds his house upon the rock. You would think that the people that stand before you in the church, because they have a large following and everybody attentively listens to them, you would think that those people are in close connection to the Lord. That's the way it was 2,000 years ago. People thought that the elders, the leaders in the temple, also had a close connection with God. But we see here, verse 24 of John 10, then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. For the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not my sheep. Imagine, these officials of the church, as popular and as elevated as they were, the Lord says they are not my sheep. How do you become a sheep? He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That's how you become a portion of the Lord's flock. You hear his voice, his sayings, as articulated through Jesus, and then you follow him. We've taken a long excursion only to end up back in Leviticus, chapter 16. Aaron was to officiate. He was to take the bullock. He was to slay the bullock. It was an unblemished bullock that was young. Unblemished symbolizes that he does not have a lot of error. In fact, no error. The only problem now is that he's a bullock. And in the course of time, the bullock has to be converted to the sheep. because the bullock is sacrificed by Jesus. Aaron, as he officiated with the holy garments on, was prefigurative of Jesus. And Jesus has warned the elders that unless they proclaim the name of the Lord, which really means they have to build their house upon the rock, they're not going to stand. The only way that they can do that is they have to become part of the flock. That means that when you're dealing scripturally, you can't tread down some doctrines and scriptures and defile them because they're not to your liking. And then you wander out into the deeper waters and foul all of the residual with your feet. You have to be of the spirit whereby you consume all that the Lord delivers to you. That's what the sheep have to do. Aaron washes himself. He sacrifices the bullock. Then he sacrifices the goat. Leviticus chapter 16 clearly tells us that the sacrificial goat is for the Lord. It represents the Lord. The sacrificial bullock represents whom? Aaron and his house. While these officiations were going on, as you read into the chapter, there was nobody else in the congregation. The congregation was empty. Aaron was conducting these services, and there was nobody out there to observe them. So the house of Aaron could represent nothing other than the Lord's church. He sacrifices the goat. The goat prefigures Jesus. Then Aaron confesses all the sins that have accumulated onto the scapegoat. And so far, we've only had a sin offering. So these sins are representative of unknown offenses against God, or offenses that you committed without knowing it, even though later on they may have been brought to your attention. Then, once he sacrifices the bullock, he next sacrifices the sacrificial goat, then what does he do? He leaves the most holy, he washes himself, and he removes the garments on and puts his regular robes on. Then he goes to offer the burnt offering, and the people are allowed into the congregation. That covers a lot of detail that we may have missed, but that is the gist of the outline for today's study. Consequently, therefore, if the putting on the linen represents or signifies that he represents Jesus, then the taking off means it's the end of Jesus' administration. Jesus no longer presides over the congregation. Knowing Jesus can't save you then. You have to know Christ. You have to hear his voice. And the only ones that hear his voice are his sheep. Sheep being creatures that will follow their master. You have to hear the testimony and embrace it into your heart. One of the points that I wanted to focus on, I think we have enough time, is the change of garments. Because Aaron was required now to wash himself and put his priestly garments on. He took the linen off. And this signifies exactly what we represented in Malachi chapter 2, whereby the Lord, or by heaven, I should say, changes its ministerial and priestly officiation. Those people who were officials to whom the people looked for knowledge, those people that were considered to be priests, whose purpose it was to enlighten the people, they are no longer going to be functional. They are sacrificed. The only way for them to garner salvation is to now hear the Lord's voice. This is why the Lord told Israel, after they requested of him at Sinai to speak to them through a prophet, he says, "And it shall come to pass, I will raise up a prophet like unto thee, Moses, and I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass." The prophet spoke 2,000 years ago. Now we're in the period where it has come to pass. "It shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." This is why the curse is pronounced upon those who refuse to recognize the name of Christ, the name of the Lord. I invite you to turn with me to Zechariah chapter 2, verse 1, because now we're going to see the Levitical priesthood to whom the Lord is going to turn. "I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, Whither goest thou? And he said unto me, To measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof." So he had a measuring line, and he wanted to measure Jerusalem. But why on earth would anybody want to measure Jerusalem? What could that possibly symbolize? That is their commission to define who's going to be saved in the kingdom. That's why they're attempting to measure it. They want to see the requirements and the specification for entry into the kingdom, into eternal salvation. And behold, the angel that talked with me, this is Zechariah, he's seeing this in vision. There's an angel that's talking with him. Behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him. Now, when it says went forth, what could that possibly mean? If we had taken the time to study Zechariah 1, we would see that that is a depiction of the events in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, just before probation closes. For this angel to go forth, he has to have been at a starting point that takes him elsewhere. He's communing with Zechariah, and Zechariah symbolized the spirit of prophecy in the Seventh-day Adventist Church as it advances. So the angel went forth. He left. And why did he leave? Because the man with the measuring line was not in the church. The Holy Spirit went forth from his key post, Laodicea, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and he goes forth, and you're going to see, to speak to the young man who has the measuring line, the one who's trying to define who's going to be saved and who's not. It's hard to define who's going to be saved and who's not. It's hard to measure Jerusalem unless you've been given the skill to judge. You can't do it. You can only have the skill to judge if your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of those tithe-paying Pharisees. The Lord recriminated against them. He condemned them because they didn't have judgment and they didn't know the love of God. You can't judge unless the beam has been removed from your eyes. And that beam symbolizes and signifies knowledge of Christ, because Christ is the light of the world. John tells us that very plainly. He tells us in other places during his very own ministry. If your eye is darkened and obscured by the beam, to remove it means that you have gained a deeper knowledge about Christ. That's what Paul told us, didn't he? He said, for everyone that useth milk is unskilled from the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. The strong meat belongeth unto them that are full age, even those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. You can only discern and judge the standards that will give admittance to those who come into the kingdom if you have qualified, if you remove the beam from your eye, and if you have built your house on the proverbial rock. Zechariah chapter 2. So another angel went out to meet him and said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. Jerusalem, we have evidence because there's a commission. You're told to run. When you go out to garner in the priest, the Levitical priesthood, as you'll see this is, you will have a commission to do so quickly, to run. And tell them it's not their duty or responsibility to define who gains entry into the temple and who does not. This is what they're attempting to do. So somebody of greater wisdom is commissioned to run and speak to them, because they don't have all the truth. They don't have all light. Well, how could they? They're outside of the house. Vinette and I have already went to the Hebrew Israelites and have shown them that they don't have the ability to discern who's going to garner entry into the kingdom and who does not. Run and speak to them. The day is going to come when you're going to have a message. And the Lord is going to set you up so that their ears are going to be joyous to hear your truth. And that's why indicating that the Lord wanted to correct their misunderstanding about admittance into the kingdom, he says, you can't measure. It's going to be without walls for the multitude of men and cattle. There's going to be all type of races that are going to be contained in the kingdom. Verse 5, for I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. There's no need for a wall. She has protection. Christ is going to be her protection. Remember, we said that Jesus is the Lord of hosts during the time of the Gentiles. Christ refers to himself as the Lord, especially in this context. That's important to discern. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, signifying that the Adventist church, her probation is closed. She's told that she no longer has divine protection. Any problems that she has, she's going to have to solve them herself. For thus saith the Lord of hosts. Now this is what we want to understand, because this is a prophecy that pertains to the time of transition. Therefore, in this prophecy, we have to make a distinction between Christ and Jesus. Up to this point, pronouncements are made and they're identified and attributable to the Lord. Notice, Ho, come forth, verse 6, and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, saith the Lord. Now, who spread Israel? It was Christ. He spread Israel abroad almost 600 years before the first advent of Jesus. And he says, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, that represents Jesus, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nation. When was the glory? The glory was after Calvary. That's why we reference the prayer of John 17. Glorify thy Son. Christ petitioned Father to give glory to Jesus. So now the Lord of hosts is saying, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations. Oh, I hope you're getting this. It says, after Calvary, when Jesus was embraced by his Father, Christ sent Jesus unto the nations. That's why it says, for after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations. He didn't go on his own. He's telling these people that are upset with their conditions in America, and therefore wanting to eliminate all the people that have afflicted them and brought injury to them by measuring carefully the dimensions of the saved. Jesus is apologetically saying that you suffered this trauma because I wasn't sent to minister unto you. Remember, the priesthood of Levi was abolished at Calvary, only to be reestablished when Christ takes the reins over again. After the glory hath he sent me unto the nations, which spoil you. So he wasn't sent to you, Levi. He was sent to the nations that afflicted you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Didn't touch the apple of Jesus' eye, because Jesus didn't pre-exist. This is what the Lord of hosts is telling you. We know that the Lord of hosts was sent to the nations. He was sent by virtue of his bullock ministry, his Gentile ministry. This is why in Matthew chapter 28, let me just turn quickly there. You can turn with me if you want. And Jesus came and spake unto them. This is after the resurrection. This is after he commended Christ back to the Father. Remember on Calvary, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He tells his disciples, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That's where you got your blessing from. They came directly from Jesus. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. So they were commissioned as Jesus' priesthood, people that were instructed to teach. This is why we have in the atonement the sacrificial bullock. The sacrificial goat is not sacrificed until after the bullock is sacrificed, after his ministry is complete. It says, he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Christ is sensitive to Israel's affliction and oppression. Jesus is saying, I'm not. That wasn't my commission. Christ sent me to the nations that afflicted you. So to be sent to the nations that afflicted them means that he wasn't sent to them, right? That's clear. For behold, I will shake my hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. There's a turning of the tables now. You're going to know that Jesus relinquished his priesthood and sent Christ back to Israel. Ye shall know. How are they going to know? The running young man. You guys got your running shoes on? That's how they're going to know. Ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. So this is going to be an excursion of enlightenment and doctrine. We're going to be teaching in a short span of time. This is going to be our upper room experience. We're going to unite with a body of Sabbath keepers that are outside of the body of Adventist believers, and we're going to unite with them just before the day of Pentecost, where we take our message to Israel. And when that happens, they're going to know that the Lord of hosts has sent Christ to redeem them. This is why Christ says, behold, I will search my sheep and seek them out. So now as we look at this, we have a greater understanding of what's going on in the atonement, don't we? It says, and many nations shall be joined to whom? The Lord in that day. This is the day when Christ returns, the day of his invisible return. Remember, he says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate, Jerusalem. For ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. We've done a lot of careful study. We've gone to Deuteronomy chapter 32, and we saw that Father gave to Christ Jacob. We know now from what we've read that he gave to Jesus the Gentiles. But Jesus sacrifices their ministry and delivers them over to Christ. Everybody that's saved is going to be included in the family of Christ. This is why you have to be converted. You have to hear His voice, and you have to follow Him. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will be in the midst of them. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. Here we see that again. So this is the day when we're going to have greater knowledge of Jesus and Christ. We're going to know their identities. We're going to know the name of the Lord. We're going to just read a couple more verses, and then we're going to try to summarize what we've learned, because it continues in Zechariah chapter 3. I wanted to get here because I wanted you to see the symbolism of the change of garment. Aaron, on the Day of Atonement, enshrouds himself with undergarments and overgarments of pure linen. The Lord says that they represent holiness. It could only represent Jesus during His Gentile ministry, because He sacrifices the bullock. Then after He sacrifices the bullock, He sacrifices the goat. That could only represent, therefore, the Lord's ordained priesthood before the transition is made, rejecting Jesus. Many of us want to presume that that rejection, as depicted in the atonement, was fulfilled at Calvary. But at Calvary, as we read, they didn't even know that Jesus was the Messiah. We read that in John 10. They said, tell us plainly. They conspired with the Romans to crucify Jesus. And the crucifixion of Jesus, and hold on, because this may sound blasphemous until you think about it, the crucifixion of Jesus has absolutely no efficacy unless you have a priesthood to teach of a sacrifice, right? The reason why we're Christians today is because there have been some Gentile priests that came to us and told us about Jesus and the sacrifice. And told us this is how we win life. And that was titillating to us. We were excited. So when the fullness of the knowledge of Jesus comes to pass, as we mentioned when we quoted Paul in Hebrews 5, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ and going on to perfection, he speaks of the fullness also in Ephesians chapter 4, that he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for what? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith. Zechariah 2 shows us the unity of faith. And of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Perfection comes when you understand the fullness of Christ. Those who are shown the fullness of Christ and rejected are symbolized in the atonement as the high priest slaying the sacrificial goat. Do you all understand that? So let's close now. If you have problems understanding that, I invite you to read the atonement again. These concepts have been very carefully outlined to you, and now we have it written even in Spanish. So we're up to the point now where the sacrificial goat was slain. Then Aaron takes off his garments and puts on his traditional priestly garbs. The traditional priestly garbs represents the priesthood of Levi. That was his day-to-day function. Those were the garments that he wore. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest. Quite appropriate, isn't it? He's even got a name called Joshua, and he's the high priest. The one whom the Lord is going to reestablish as his official priest. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. That's why you've got to move quickly, because Satan is doing all that he can to destroy the fulfillment of this prophecy. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Why would he need a qualifier there? You ever wonder that when you read this text? Anybody ever wonder that? Why isn't it not enough to say, the Lord rebuke thee? He says, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem. There's a Lord that hasn't chosen Jerusalem. Jesus. And Christ is the one who has elected Jerusalem. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? In high priest vernacular, this is a common expression. Because when they went in to do the officiations, they were to put some of the burning embers that were on the altar into a vial. Then when they would get into the most holy place, they would take a fistful of incense and throw it into the vial, and it would create smoke. And that would bring the presence of the Lord. The Lord is saying that He's elected Joshua because he's a burning ember. He went through persecution and trials and trauma. And therefore, this justifies the Lord's reclamation of him. The covenant was that if you breach the covenant, you're going to receive curses. And then the Lord is going to restore you in the last day. Those curses represent the burning ember. Joshua is a brand plucked out of the fire. That expression may have very little meaning to you, but you know what? It was enough to shut up Satan. He understood exactly the meaning of that. Joshua was burned for his crimes. Walking around crying and complaining about the affliction he's gone through and how certain people mistreated them all these years, that was the burning experience. And now the Lord is rescuing him as a brand plucked from the fire. The reason why Satan couldn't object to it, because of all his tricks and all his sins, he has never been burned for them. That day is yet future. Because Matthew 25 says, the Lord made the flames of hell for the devil and his angels. But my petition to everybody within the hearing of my voice is that you not become numbered amongst those fallen angels. The priesthood who rejects the name of the Lord were once heaven's angels. But because they reject the name of the Lord, they've become fallen. And the flames of hell were established for them. The devil and his angels. It's a serious thing to turn your back on the Lord. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Well, you can't officiate before the Lord with filthy garments, can you? This couldn't refer to the Adventist ministry because we see that they are prefigured, they are enshrouded in holy garments. The Lord's priest, right? Joshua has to be somebody outside of that scope. Somebody whom the Lord needs to clean up. This is what actually happened anciently with Aaron. Aaron presided in Egypt. Only God knows what he was doing. The officiations that he was involved in. We don't know. But when he came to meet Moses, and he united with Moses, Moses, as we read, washed him up and shrouded him with priestly garments. And this is what it's depicting here. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. That's why we went to Leviticus 8. We actually showed how that was done anciently in the type. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. Ooh, Joshua is made clean. Somebody yesterday under the influence of the devil, today has been made clean. And I will clothe thee with change of raiment. He needs to be clothed with change of raiment because there's one more atonement sacrifice that has to be made, isn't there? That's the burnt offering. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. Exactly as we defined when we read this in Leviticus, remember? Leviticus 8. And he said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. What happened to Satan? Satan was banished. Joshua is bought into the company of believers. And the scapegoat is led out into the wilderness. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua. See, now he cleaned Joshua up, and he's going to give him his job back. So he says, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Joshua knew Jesus. Jesus' name resonates with him. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge. It's important to understand this is what Jesus promised him. Because Jesus originally presided over the church during the time of the Gentiles. Now he's giving up that assignment. Father has given him other duties to assume. So he's conveying the office of the priesthood to somebody else. Therefore he makes this covenant with Joshua. He says, if thou wilt walk in my ways. What are his ways? The ways of Jesus are the ways that he articulated with Christ hidden upon him. The ways of Jesus represents the testimony of Jesus. If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and thou shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee place to walk among these that stand by. So the Lord is a collection, a flock that he's ready to transfer over to Christ. And he's telling Joshua, you can have equal status with them, but you have to keep my charge and keep my ways. And this is what's going to convert Joshua. So that Malachi chapter 2 can be fulfilled. Christ reverts back to the Levitical priesthood. All of this was shown and symbolized in the atonement. We saw the transition from the Levitical priesthood, Aaron before he begins the officiation of the Day of Atonement, to the day of Jesus' presidings when Aaron is clothed in the linen and officiates. Then we saw at the end, the sacrifices that are going to discern who becomes a part of the eternal kingdom, and who's not? They are those who are converted and begin to hear the Lord's voice. Then we saw how Aaron leaves and changes his garments. So the holy garments that he put on, he takes off. He puts on his traditional garb, indicating the reinstitution of the Levitical priesthood. And from that, he steps forward and offers the burnt offering. With this, we close the study. Thank you very much.